It is a real heartache for me to see how many people come into my office, in my counseling office, and struggling terribly sometimes in their relationships and struggling with addiction, struggling with health issues, mental health issues, emotional health issues. But underneath it all is a real lack of spiritual health. What I mean by this is that many, many people who come to my office are people who have no idea of what it really means to be a Christian, even though they are professing Christians. They may attend a church regularly. They may have a long heritage of Christian participation in the church. They may have pastors and elders in their family. They may have parents and grandparents who have a long standing in the church. They may be pastors themselves. It's not There's no safe haven in a credential. There's no safe haven in a seminary diploma. It takes more than that. So I'm always struck by how few people really understand what it means to be a Christian. And so this is a real burden for me. So what in the coming series, I want to spend some time talking with you about digging for treasure. I've entitled this series Digging for Treasure. The gospel is a glorious treasure. And when understood properly, and when understood biblically, when understood as applied by the Spirit into our hearts and minds, it is a transformational force. It is something that frees us. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The gospel is given to us to free us, to give us liberty, to heal us, to liberate us from that which the law and man-made religion can never free us. The problem we have these days is that there's such a shallow approach to Christianity. There's such a shallow approach to biblical conversion that many people who assume that they are Christians and perhaps are, perhaps I'm not saying they're not born of the Spirit, I'm not saying they're not regenerate people, though many are not, but even those who are have been born of the Spirit are people who still suffer from a real lack of understanding of what it means to be a child of God. And so I want to spend some time in this next couple episodes digging for treasure. I want to help you understand what it means to be a Christian and the glories and the wonders of this grace that we have been given in Christ Jesus. Now, while I was in Bible college, my professors taught me not to be content with the surface understanding of the gospel. That was one of the great gifts that they gave me. Instead, I was to learn to dig and sift and separate, just like a miner searching for gold. When it comes to the pursuit of truth, David Mathis reminds us if we rake the ground surface, all we will get is leaves. But you have to dig deep to find the gold. Paul refers to his possession of the truth of Christ as, quote, treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4:7. He also told Timothy to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 1:4. Holy diligence in pursuit and preservation of truth is a very important principle in the spiritual life. Nowhere does Scripture encourage a passive approach. Instead, we are told that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6, the New King James Version. And through Jeremiah, God promises, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. How blessed, says the psalmist, are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. End quote, Psalm 119:2. But that isn't what's happening in American Christianity. Most people are living in a way, living their faith in a way that it's just doing as little as they have to kind of get by. They desire more, they hunger for more, but the fact is they're simply not being taught. There's too much of this kind of shallow evangelism and the shallow conversions that result from that evangelism that has to do with simply saying a prayer and then hanging on until Jesus comes back. It's a tragic, tragic state. We are all in this present evil age, the age that Jesus died to redeem us from, Galatians 1. And this present evil age is not pleasant. It is not easy on us. We need to be equipped with the fullness of the gospel, with the fullness and the depth of the gospel, if we are to be able to withstand in the day, if we are to put on the armor of God, if we are to grow up in Christ and be able to be functional adult children of God, fully equipped by the Spirit and by the Word to contend with this present evil age and to be ambassadors of Christ in this age, rather than terrorize sinners, still approaching God on the basis of some kind of legalistic or moralistic law basis, but instead come to understand that we are children of God in Christ, that all that Christ is belongs to us, and all that we are belongs to Him, that we have been united to Him by grace through faith, and that we do not longer stand any longer as terrified sinners before a just and holy God, but by beloved children who enter the presence of God, crying, Abba, Father. So do you regard the truth of the gospel as treasure to be continually pursued and safeguarded? Let me ask that again. Do you regard the truth of the gospel as treasure to be continually pursued and safeguarded? I hope you do. My concern is that many Christians settle. They say the prayer, they get baptized, they attend a Bible study perhaps, but it's usually very shallow Bible study, quite frankly. They join the church activities, they get involved, but they seldom grow. Most pastors today are trained to build crowds, not build people. To build budgets, not build mature Christians. The work of the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and the bringing them into maturation, spiritual maturation, it just is not getting done. It's certainly not from what I see. So what I want to do in this series, I want to contribute in some way to remedying that situation. I want you to understand the wonders of the grace that you have been given in Christ. And I want you to be able to apply it. And I want you to grow into it. My goal for you, and certainly my goal for myself, is to be a functional adult son of my Heavenly Father in Christ. What a wondrous goal that is. What a wondrous thing to work towards. Amen? But it begins with us understanding the gospel as treasure. I just read to you how Paul told Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul had that passion for the gospel. He understood it to be a treasure, not something to be taken lightly. And so let's dig together. Let's find that treasure. It is entirely possible today in many church cultures to attend 10 sermons each week and never hear about the treasure of the gospel. So again, what I want for you is to know the joy of understanding the gospel as treasure, what it truly is to you, and to help you separate from the useless leaves and dirt and rocks of the teaching of men. So in this discourse, I will lay out the foundational truths of Christ and do so at a depth which most professing Christians seldom, if ever, come to understand. The first one I want to talk with you about is that grace is necessary and sufficient. Grace is necessary and sufficient. So bear with me now. Settle in. I want to talk with you a little bit about some church history. Throughout church history, great heresies have brought into question both the necessity and the sufficiency of grace. Most Christians today understand that grace is absolutely necessary. If you're a Protestant Christian, if you're an evangelical Christian, you've heard many times that we are saved by grace. But there have been those who questioned whether grace is even necessary. For instance, a man named Pelagius, a 5th century monk, denied the necessity of grace. Pelagius taught that the fall of Adam did not mean the loss of the moral image of God within mankind, but only as a bad example. Adam only presented a bad example, and that Christ, in his perfection, provided the example, the good example, needed to return to obedience and acceptance with God, and that we still maintained, even after the fall, the ability to keep the law and obey God and find acceptance with God on that basis. Christ was less of a savior than he was a good example for us to follow. Now, if God chose to provide grace, according to Pelagius, in this recovery process, that was good. But it was not necessary for mankind, for we retained, even after the fall, the ability to obey. Now, the great Augustine argued against this. He argued for the biblical truth that the fall was indeed a loss of the moral ability to please God, and that supernatural grace was necessary and sufficient to free from the enslaving nature of sin and to bring about saving faith in the work of Christ alone. Pelagius was then condemned by the undivided church as a heretic, and rightly so. Now, not long after this controversy, a man by the name of John Cassian sought to create a middle ground between Pelagius and Augustine by teaching that grace was indeed necessary, though not sufficient. Let me interject here. This is not just dry, stale, and perhaps even boring church history. This is addressing foundational principles to your faith. Understanding this event in church history is critical for you to have context for your contemporary life in Christ. Okay, so Pelagius was condemned for denying the necessity of grace. But this man, John Cassian, sought to create a middle ground, saying that grace was indeed necessary, though not sufficient. Cassian taught that grace enabled the works of the believer to bring about acceptance with God, that we couldn't find acceptance with God apart from grace, but we could find acceptance with God apart from our own works, too. This came to be known as Cassianism, or semi-Pelagianism. Some even call it semi-Augustinianism. This too was condemned by the undivided church as heresy. And the reason was is because at that time, the undivided church of that time held to the apostolic teaching that grace was not only necessary for salvation, mark that, necessary for salvation, but sufficient, meaning salvation from the beginning to the end was of the Lord. It was then and remains the good news of the gospel. It is by grace that we are saved, through faith in the perfect work of Christ. For centuries, the Church maintained the apostolic teaching that sin brought about spiritual death, and with it, the loss of the moral ability and desire and will to obey God. And that's the truth. That's the biblical truth. It was only in the medieval era that the Church fell away from this truth. That truth was recovered at the Reformation in what Martin Luther called the bondage of the will. The Reformers recovered the gospel teaching that grace raised the dead sinner, which we would call regeneration or being born again, born of the Spirit, and imparted saving faith in Christ. That works were necessary, but not meritorious. In other words, works flowed from this saving faith. We're saved by a grace that is necessary and sufficient. We don't have to contribute anything to it. And that when we respond because of grace, not because of anything we bring to the table in addition to grace. I hope you can catch that distinction. This is a very important distinction. So, good works flow from the saving faith, but as a natural consequence of the presence of new life in the believer. And they're not meritorious. We don't do good works to earn our place with God, but we do good works because we have this place with God. It's a natural response. Good works evidence the presence of spiritual life, but they have no role in gaining spiritual life. Now, this is a huge distinction, and a distinction for which you must remain absolutely clear. For while the teachings of Pelagius and Cassian were condemned as heresy, those teachings did not go away. And this is because what we call Pelagianism or Cassianism in church history did not originate with either of these two men. They were simply, at that time, the latest, greatest manifestations of it. No, to reject God's word and seek one's own terms with God is as old as the serpent's deception of Eve. We remember it was Cain who first offered a sacrifice of his own choosing and then killed Abel to eliminate his righteous contrast. Since then, this teaching of self-salvation has been the default point for the natural man. It is a religion of the flesh, and it stands violently opposed to the work of the Spirit. Romans 8, 1 through 17, and Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Now, there are only two types of religion in the world. The religion of human accomplishment, or human achievement, I should say, or divine accomplishment. The only two types in the world. Now, the problem is when Christianity becomes a religion of human achievement, that we are in trouble because we've incorporated a pagan, man-centered view of religion and called it Christianity, which it is not. Okay, so this was nothing new. Pelagius and Cassian were nothing new. Throughout church history, there's been somebody denying either the necessity of grace, which is extreme, or the sufficiency of grace, which is common. For example, today, liberal theology is largely Pelagian by definition. Those are just labels we use now to define anybody who denies the need of supernatural grace. And Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy have long embraced the grace plus works teaching of John Cassian. So in one form or another, the biblical view of grace is being denied. And this is bad enough, but shockingly, many in the Protestant evangelical world also hold to this grace plus works heresy. It's very subtle, If I were to say that publicly in a Protestant evangelical setting, people would cross their arms and say, "No, no, 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 I, oh no, I don't do that." But that would just show you how subtle it is. The most common view of salvation among modern evangelicals today is a synergism of Cassianism. The synergism, meaning that Jesus plus me saves me. Jesus did all he can do. Jesus did all he can do on the cross in his resurrection. And now it's up to you. You still must add something to that. Even if it is simply believing, even if it is faith, you must add your faith to that to close that circle, if you will, and be saved. Jesus has died for your sins, but you still must do this or that in order to be saved and to remain saved. End quote. That's how the line goes. Now, on the surface, this almost makes sense. We do need to respond, and we do need to have an active faith. But the difference is we don't respond to finish anything that Christ started. That's blasphemy. Christ's work is a completed work on our behalf. And it is by grace and grace alone that we respond to that work. So this notion that Jesus has died for your sins, but you still must do this or that in order to be saved and to remain saved, beloved, it's a half-truth. And believe me, the devil loves to deal in half-truths. So it is true that Jesus died for your sins. And it is also true you must respond in order to have his work applied to you. But if you do not understand grace properly, you will assume even your response is something that you do to earn or to complete that work. You will assume that you add to what Christ did on your behalf and effectively make your response a necessary work. Now, this is not splitting hairs. It is a very important point. For it explodes the subtle and deadly twist the devil puts on the gospel. So, we will look closer in the next episode on the principle that regeneration precedes faith. In this episode, I have told you of the necessity to dig deep, to go down deep. What I want for you is to understand the wonders and the depth and the breadth of your faith. And we began today by talking about how that grace is not only necessary, but it is sufficient. And the fact that you are in Christ is a work of God. The fact that you came to Christ, that you received Christ, is a work of God. And we'll talk about that more in the next episode. Amen.